Our lesson this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6 and the first 12 verses. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Jesus answered them, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." Then Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." The religious practices of the Israelite people had evolved over a long period of time. And by the time that Jesus had arrived, everything was very codified. They had what was called the Mishnah, M-I-S-H-M-A-H, the Mishnah. It was a Jewish book detailing or outlining how the laws of God were to be observed. It was written around the 3rd century. And in the section on the Sabbath, they had some 39 prohibitions about the Sabbath, what you could not do on the Sabbath. Now, how did this book come into existence? Well, it came into existence to try and clarify what God meant and how you carry out God's will. The Sabbath was given to Israel, one of the 10 commandments. Let me just read it to you from Exodus chapter 20. "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your sons, or your daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gate. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." There it is, written in black and white, or stone if you want to be literal about the thing. The Sabbath was very clear. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. But when you're a legalist, which these people were, and their ancestors were, when you're legalistic about things, you don't cope well with grace. You prefer to have list the do's and list the don'ts, then I know what I have to do. You've defined the boundaries very clearly for me. And so they felt very comfortable when everything was kind of the little tick boxes or little check boxes. And so they felt that if you had to observe the Sabbath and not violate it, here's how you had to do it. You had to live by these ideas or these things that you couldn't do and the things that you could do. Now the Pharisees regarded what Jesus had done as breaking the Sabbath, violating the Sabbath. He walked through the grain fields, he picked the heads of corn, rubbed them in his hands, blew the chaff away, and ate the kernels. They looked at that and said, "What you're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." They saw him reaping, threshing, winnowing, and preparing food. You're working. And hence the question, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? It's interesting to see, how does Jesus answer them? How does he set about defending what he has done? How does he answer their question? He says, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat, and he also gave some to his companions." There's our Lord's defense of his own behavior. But what does all of that mean? Here's the story. David is being pursued by King Saul. Saul has one plan in mind. He wants to kill David. David seeks refuge with a priest named Ahimelech. And while he is there, he asks the priest, "Is there any food?" And the priest said, "I've got nothing. But there is consecrated bread here." Now, it's according to Leviticus 24, it's for the priests only. But the priest goes ahead and gives it to David to eat, and David shares that with his companions. Now, that's the incident Jesus raised in his defense. But he asks them this question, have you never read what David did? He is not asking, tell me, do you know the story? Have you ever read that thing about David going to Ahimelech and getting to bed? Have you ever read that? Of course they read it. They knew it. They were familiar with the story. But this is what, that's really not what Jesus is asking. He's asking him here, do you see that behind this story, behind the event, if you dig a little deeper, there's a very rich meaning? Have you never seen that and never figured that out? Jesus expected them to have read the story in such a way that it raised questions in their minds. They needed to look at Leviticus 24 that says, the bread is for the priests only. David is not a priest, takes the bread, and yet doesn't break the law of God. Have you not read that? Have you not gotten below the surface of that particular event? Because this is our Lord's defense. Here's his, as it were, his big proof text to defend his own behavior. You see, Jesus finds an ally in David. And what he sees here in David is that David's needs were met by eating that bread, which was set aside only for the priest. But the point is this, that human needs, in this case David's hunger and the hunger of his companions, human needs takes precedence over ceremonial law. It was never God's intention when he wrote Leviticus 24 and said the bread is only for the priests. It was never God's intention for it to be applied in this particular way. If somebody is hungry and comes to you and asks you for food and you've got no food to give them, but you do have the consecrated bread set aside for the priest, don't you dare give them that food to eat, because you've got book, chapter and verse on Leviticus 24 that says that's only for the priest. So you tell the hungry man, sorry, we've got nothing to give you, though he looks over your shoulder and he sees lots of bread there. And then you quote to him Leviticus 24, which says, sorry, keep your hands off that, that's not for you. Jesus never intended, God never intended Leviticus 24 to be applied in that way. And how David has used the incident here shows that David understood the spirit of the law. He understood the spirit of what God was after. And so therefore he could eat the consecrated bread without violating or breaking the law. But then in our Lord's defense, he even went further. He says, I am Lord of the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath was a divine institution given by God to Israel, commemorating, as it states here, that God created for 6 days and rested on the Sabbath. It was a sacred day. It was a sacred day. It was a holy day on which there was to be no work performed. It was to be observed as a holy day when people reflected upon God and thought about God. It was a day of rest. But Jesus says, this day that you prize so much, I am its Lord. I mean, that's an extraordinary statement. We don't hear the impact of that statement because we're living 21 centuries later and we're Gentiles, but you put yourself back within earshot of Jesus and you've got Jewish blood running through your veins and you hear Jesus saying, I am Lord. I mean, straight away, that is an extraordinary statement. And he said, I am Lord of the Sabbath. He is saying, the Sabbath is not, I'm not subject to the Sabbath. The Sabbath doesn't rule over me. I am the Sabbath's Lord. I'm the one who gave it. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Which is, again, is a most extraordinary statement. And that is why they ask the question, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus has defended himself first by citing David, who broke a law and yet was not guilty of it because he caught the spirit of the law. And the second point, Jesus says, in answer to their question, why are you doing what is unlawful? I am the Lord. of the Sabbath. An astonishing statement. In the next section, in verses 6 through 12, another Sabbath incident here, where Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they were watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them, and then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now, the ministry of Jesus here is creating conflict with the religious establishment. Jesus is teaching and he's doing things that are contrary to the whole religious established belief. It's a Sabbath day. Jesus is in the synagogue. He's teaching. And a man is there that has a shriveled hand. And instead of saying their prayers or instead of listening to what Jesus is teaching, they're spying on them. Their minds are preoccupied and they're wondering, will Jesus heal this man on the Sabbath? So what are you saying and so forth? They're not really listening to that. They're watching, will this man heal this man on the Sabbath? Now Jesus knew what they were thinking and he addressed the man. Now this poor soul with his shriveled hand is now the center of attention. He's told to stand up in front of everybody. A certain level of embarrassment that the man has, no doubt very nervous, no doubt can sense the tension in the air. But Jesus says, stand up here in front of everyone. Now the question is addressed then not to the man, but Jesus has the man standing there in front of everybody, and then he addresses the religious leaders. And there's an extraordinary irony in the question that Jesus presents to them. He asked them this question: is it right to save life or to destroy life on the Sabbath? Now, Scripture doesn't tell us if anybody shot their hands up and gave an answer. I am inclined to believe that everybody was stony silent and said absolutely nothing. So Jesus is saying to them, is it right to do good or to do evil on the Sabbath? Now the irony is this, that they were planning to do evil on the Sabbath. They were planning to do something to have Jesus arrested and killed. That's their plan on the Sabbath. What's Jesus' plan? To do good. So I love the way in which our Lord involves people in the problem, makes them think, throws questions to them, gets them to think about things, stir the conscience, stir the mind up. And so Jesus surveyed the crowd and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. Standing there in front of everybody, stretch out your hand, and that shriveled hand is fully restored, just like the way it used to be before he had his illness. But notice here that instead of being filled with awe and wonder and amazement and struck about the presence of God among these people, it says here that the people were furious. So they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. And the word furious literally means it's an irrational anger. Irrational anger. Now here they're after seeing a miracle performed before their very eyes. The man is standing there in front of the lot of them. They see the shriveled hand. No doubt they know the man. And now they see his hand restored, and they are furious, they're angry at what Jesus has done. According to them, The Sabbath has been broken, work has been performed, and so they discuss with each other what we might do with Jesus. Interesting. What we might do with Jesus. On a slight detour, the same type of question was raised in John 11. Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Fast forward. Now you hear the people making plans to kill Jesus. But if Jesus raises the dead, why? What can you do to him? You know what he's going to do. You can't kill him. He'd be raised back to life again. And that unfortunately, is a point that escaped their attention. They killed him, but we know that there was a resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. Let's try and make an application here to ourselves. We can look at these two incidents and say, well, what do we learn from these things? And I'm always pointing these things out, that we read through Scripture and the danger is leaving it tucked away in the first century and not dragging it into the 21st century and saying, how does this apply to us today? I think if we look closely at both incidents and really think about it, and it does require prayerful meditation, yes, prayerful meditation. I think you'll see here that God loves people and God wants people to come to faith in Jesus. If you look at these stories, this is an underlying message here that God loves people and God wants people to come to faith in Jesus. So let's ask some questions here. Why did Jesus work miracles on the Sabbath, knowing that those miracles and what he was doing would bring him into conflict with the authorities? It would do nothing for his image, would do nothing to promote his kingdom, as it were. Why did he work these miracles on the Sabbath? Why didn't he say to the man with the shriveled hand, come here, listen, call around to my place first thing Monday morning and we'll have the old hand fixed. Because don't want to be caught in trouble. But nip around first thing and I'll see you straight away and we'll fix your problem. But he didn't. He takes the holy day when all the people are praying, they're reading the scriptures and they have Exodus chapter 20 ringing in their ears, observe the Sabbath, keep it holy, don't do any work. And Jesus said, no, I've got a little bit of medical work to get done here before you all. Why did he do that? Why did he do that when it annoyed the people so much? Jesus really was setting out a stall on these occasions. And that's why you find many of his miracles, not all of them by any means, but you will find many miracles worked on the Sabbath. Number one, he's showing that he has authority. He's authority over the Sabbath. He is Lord of the Sabbath. Now we saw back earlier on when he healed the paralytic man, he established that he has authority to forgive sins. Here Jesus is establishing, I have authority over the Sabbath, this sacred day. I am its Lord. And so Jesus is establishing himself as the Lord of the Sabbath, the one that they need to be looking to. Number two, in violating their understanding of the Sabbath, he is challenging the very core of what they believed and practiced. If Jesus was not from God, as Nicodemus says, he could do, or the blind man in John 9, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. But he is doing something. He's working miracles on the Sabbath. He must be from God. Therefore, God is working on the Sabbath. Could we possibly then have misunderstood how the Sabbath is to be understood? Is our whole understanding of how we should serve and live for God incorrect? That's what Jesus wants them to think about. That's what he is challenging them to think about. And the third point is that in working these miracles on the Sabbath, Jesus is deliberately upsetting them. He's rattling their cage. He's shaking them up because he wants them to break free from this religious straitjacket that has wrapped itself around their lives. He is the one who has come to set the prisoner free and to bring release to the oppressed and to bring deliverance to the lives of these people who are in spiritual bondage. And by working the miracles, he wants them to think about things. A second point we need to ask in the question, well, what do we learn, or how can we learn something from this, is how do we read the Bible? Jesus asked them, have you not read? What would Jesus be saying to us today? Have you not read, and refer to a number of events? How clearly do we see what Scripture is in fact saying? Do we read Scripture and just see it, that's it, and no further? Or do we see it having a far broader application? Unfortunately, those to whom Jesus was speaking had a very singular, narrow understanding of God's Word, and even that narrow understanding was incorrect. Do we sometimes look at Scripture with a very narrow understanding rather than seeing it as having a lot broader application? Let me just give you an example, and then you can multiply the examples yourself as you read in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 25. God says that you're not to muzzle the ox when he's thrashing out the corn. In other words, when an ox is working, don't put a muzzle over his mouth. Let the ox eat whatever it is that he is working at. Let him eat the corn that he's threshing out. Well, if God is concerned for the well-being of an oxen and says he's entitled to be paid for his work, when Paul writes to Timothy in the fifth chapter of his first epistle to Timothy, in establishing that those who preach the gospel are entitled to be paid for the work that they do, where's his proof text? Deuteronomy 25, the oxen. Now, what does that teach us? What do we learn from that? We learn that as you read a section of Scripture, you've got to be asking yourself, is the meaning limited simply to that, or can it be expanded? Paul had no trouble taking Deuteronomy 25 and saying, that has a legitimate application to support those who preach the gospel. Now, as we read Scripture, we've got to try to learn how to do things like that. Give you one brief example there. You could say when Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, you will in no way lose your reward. Now, the legalist would love that. A cup of cold water. Does it have to be a cup? How about a glass? A tin can? Styrofoam cup? Bottle? No, Bible says cup. Cold water. How about lukewarm? You see, you drive yourself nuts with this kind of stuff. What you have to do with the cup of cold water is find an equivalent. Find an equivalent. For example, during the winter when we had our very bad snow, if you met a poor person, the last thing they needed was a cup of cold water. So let's try to go bowls of hot soup. Because bowls of hot soup is included in a cup of cold water. Okay? It's in there. Otherwise, if you don't see that, you're reading legalistically, and there's so many who, wouldn't say so many, but there are some who say, there it is in the Bible, a cup of cold water, end of discussion. You could say, well, there is in the Bible, don't muzzle the ox. So it's strictly for oxen. I don't know too many oxen who read Bibles. Anyway, but anyway, there it is there. But Paul can take that and apply it in 1 Timothy 5 to paying those who preach the gospel. So how do we read Scripture? Is there a third thing that we need to look at here is that the Pharisees reacted to Jesus in a very negative way because they were devoted to their brand of religion. That's what they were devoted to their brand of religion. They supported it, they defended it, and they tried to live by it. They had a loyalty to their traditions. A loyalty to their traditions. And so no matter what was happening, they just couldn't see it. The evidence stood before them. A man with a new hand stood before them. And they got into a committee meeting and said, what are we going to do about Jesus? It's extraordinary. It is extraordinary. Now today, I think there are people staring at the compelling evidence for the existence of God, whether the compelling evidence is found in the fields of science or in nature or by way of revelation from God himself. They're staring at the evidence and they refuse. refuse to believe it. They refuse to believe it. These people saw a miracle being worked, and they refused to believe that God was among them. Why? Because everything had to be filtered through their understanding of how the Sabbath existed. I think today people have the idea there is no God, therefore whatever evidence is there, we must be dismissive of it. We must be dismissive of it, because that's the filter through which we look at everything. The evidence is compelling. But then, do you remember last week in our class when Jesus was speaking about the new wine and the old wineskins? There are some, he says, who will never change. Not because the evidence is not compelling. They don't want to believe. I think having a shriveled hand restored, getting a few wrinkles out of the face, etc., in this incident here, was pretty impressive. And yet it didn't move the religious leaders. They were only making plans to kill him. Isn't it awful? Isn't it staggering? And yet the evidence was there. The same evidence is there today. It's an amazing time in history to be living when we have access to so much, so many amazing things that scream out that God is. And yet he's denied by so many. A fourth and final point is that we must never underestimate for one moment the ability of man to harden his heart and resist God. I think I made the mistake for many, many years of attributing to people a level of honesty that just did not exist in their lives. I thought, oh, people are honest. But as the years go by, I just no longer hold that to be true. I just don't think there are many seeking after God. And people have that ability to harden their heart. Whether it was Pharaoh hardening his heart, and God said, you respond to me that way, I will harden your heart. And God did. Perfect cooperation there with Pharaoh and God. And a cement job done on that man's heart. And there was no moving him. The same thing with Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Preached one sermon and then stoned to death. But he said to them before they got the stones flinging at him, said to them, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're always resisting. He says you're just like your ancestors. There's a history of resisting God. And the message I'm sharing to you from your Bible about the coming Messiah, about the Christ, about the crucifixion, about the resurrection, it's all in your scriptures. They didn't like it. And they resisted God and got the stones flying and stoned Stephen to death. And so shutting out God out of our lives, not allowing God to speak to us, is a terrible sin. And why is it that people do that? Well, there is a level of pride in people's lives. But I think even more so than pride, there's prejudice. The jury has already brought in the verdict for many people. They got their minds made up. And even when Jesus worked miracles among people, there are some you're not going to convince because they've already made their decision. They're not open-minded people. They're not open-minded people. And we find the same type of thing here today, that people are not being persuaded, not because the evidence is not compelling, because there's pride in their lives. There's prejudice. There's just downright unbelief in the face of the evidence that is staring them. And these people are just like those in the synagogue that we read about here now a few moments ago. That people saw God work a miracle and didn't believe. And there are people today still seeing the evidence of God and doing nothing about it. And I believe with all of my heart that God still speaks to people today, still speaks to us today, because I believe the Bible, with all of my heart, I believe it to be a living word. It's an active, living word. And when the word of God is shared with people, when it's proclaimed, God is speaking to the hearts of people. And scripture makes it clear, God calling out there, It's quoted from Numbers and it's quoted in Hebrews. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what the people in the synagogue need to hear. Don't harden your hearts. Don't bring the shutters down. Don't turn the light out. Don't harden your heart against what God is saying to you. Because we've already pointed out here that these miracles were God's ways of showing he loves people. And he wants people to have a faith in God, but he has to untangle the mess that's keeping them from a relationship with God. He has to remove all the bad stuff so that they can see God. And today God continues to speak to us. And we must not, cover our ears. We mustn't harden our hearts. If there's things that we have difficulty with, if there are areas we struggle with, say, Lord, what you say is true. Help thou my unbelief. Help me to believe it. But don't make me prejudiced, Lord. Help me to hear what you're saying, to see what you're saying. Because if you don't do that, if I don't do that, I really am no better than these people that we read about who saw miracles and then moved to make plans to kill Jesus. Why? Because you're asking me to believe something that I don't want to believe. And that's a serious matter. So the verse I will leave with you today is, again, the Hebrew verse, also just quoted from the book of Numbers. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart.